give you thanks for blessing us with this wonderful church family, even as Suzanne was speaking. The love we have, Lord, and just the grace that you've given us, and that we have the truth of your word in matters like these that we're looking at. There's so much confusion in the world, so much brokenness, and we know that we can leave pieces of ourselves and we can have brokenness through relationships that we've been in that have ended or that are nothing like you have intended, but that we are in. None of our marriages is perfect. We all fall short. And Lord, I just pray that you, as the God of all comfort, and Christ Jesus as our wisdom and as our counselor, you would minister to each one of our hearts. And Lord, that you would search us, know us, try us, see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, I pray you would convict us, you would bring us to repentance, but always with faith, always with hope and love, and the wonderful blessing of knowing that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the real ultimate purpose of Christian marriage. And may our marriages more and more reflect what you intend them to be. And then finally, Lord, we pray for our children in their classroom, that you would prepare them to be godly husbands and wives when they grow up. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I think it was in the 70s growing up that I first heard about the War of the Sexes, and it's been going on since the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and God pronounced his curses upon Satan, and then his judgment to Eve, and then to Adam. In Genesis 3:16, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your desire shall be for your husband, and he'll rule over you. And the word for desire there, it shows up two other places in the Bible. One is in the Song of Solomon, and it's speaking of sexual desire. And a lot of commentators have taken that line that you'll have even though there's this fall, and your husband's going to be ruling over you, you'll still have this sexual desire for him. But much closer to this passage, in chapter 4, verse 7, when Cain's offering is not accepted and Abel's is, and Cain's angry and his countenance has fallen, and God says, "Why is your countenance fallen?" In Genesis 4, 7, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That's much closer to the passage we're at. It's not a song of romance as in the Song of Solomon. It's the account of Adam and Eve and then their first sons. And God tells Cain, sin, its desire is for you. Not talking about sexual desire. Its desire is to master you and to dominate you, but you must rule over it. And I think that's what God is speaking about here with Eve. Your desire will be to dominate your husband, to rule over him, and he's going to rule over you. And the battle of the sexes has begun. You're not going to want, you're fallen now. You're not going to want to be a help meet. God made Eve to be Adam's helper, which is, there's nothing inferior in that at all. An assistant and a mirror to what he lacks, she makes up. And together, they fill up each other's lack, and they serve the Lord together. And Eve is his assistant. And now God says, you've rebelled against me. Sin has come in, and you're no longer going to be happy with that. You're going to want to usurp that. You're going to have desires to dominate your husband. And your husband's no longer going to be a benevolent leader. Rather, he's going to rule over you as a tyrant. And the history of humanity has been a picture of that. And how many men have misused the passage that we're looking at this morning to treat their wives as slaves, or to try to beat them into submission with the Bible, and to totally abuse what the scripture's saying. And this has continued to our day. Another thing we see is other husbands following in Adam's example of Eve being deceived by Satan, Adam flat out disobeying, just passively. She gave some to him, the fruit to him, and he ate. And we just have a lot of domineering wives and passive husbands with no backbone in our culture. And that's just the sad reality. You wouldn't need the Bible to point those things out. And Christ is in the process of reversing the curse, right? We've seen all kinds of ways he's done that. And we've seen how this great mystery of God bringing Jews and Gentiles, and I don't know if you're like me, when we first started reading of this great mystery that we hear Paul talk about, this great mystery, and you think, okay, and that's it? Jews and Gentiles in one church? Is that really a great big deal? When you start looking at what unity is that God is trying to bring to pass, you see it's a huge deal. We're talking about reversing the curse. And it's begun in the church, and it's not going to be consummated till Christ returns in glory, actually even until the millennium ends. But he's reversing the curse. And Christ's answer to all this is servanthood. The wife serves her husband by submitting to him. The husband serves his wife by loving her. And we saw in last week the being filled with the Spirit, and we said the Spirit-filled life is one where the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, so much so that the Spirit is the governing influence in our lives. And then we just start, Paul's just going to flesh out what that looks like in the different relationships of life. The Spirit-filled life within the marriage relationship, the Spirit-filled life with children and their parents, the Spirit-filled life in masters and slaves, or in our culture, employers and employees, and so on into the armor of God, into the end of the book. This is the Spirit-filled life. And in verse 21, we read it last week, but we didn't go into it. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Submitting to one another out of reverence for God. The Spirit-filled life is one of submission to God, and it manifests itself in different ways in the different relationships we have, and we're all under authority. If I'm driving down the street, and whether I'm going too fast or not, if I see red lights turn on behind me, I have to submit to the authority that's been placed over me. I'm under the authority of that police officer. I have to pull over, and he'll deal with me as he sees fit. But we're all under authority. But what I want you to see, actually, let me back up. Some have argued for mutual submission from this. They will submitting to one another in fear of God. And so that just means, well, yeah, husbands submit to wives, wives submit to husbands. That just puts an end to leadership at all. That means nothing. We should be submissive to any authority that's over us, and we should have a heart of servanthood for our wives and our husbands, that we put them first. It could be as simple as, where do you want to go eat tonight? Sweetheart, you know, let her decide. But as far as submission within relationships of authority, there is somebody under in authority and under authority. And Paul does not call the husband to submit to the wife. He calls the wife to submit to the husband and the husband to love the wife. And he doesn't say to the wife here, love your husbands, in the way that he's talking to Paul. Servanthood in Paul's passage here is demonstrated in submission of the wife, and the husband loving her is how he demonstrates servanthood. But all of that stuff is this fleshing out. I hope you'll see as we go through this that the big thing is, it's not about us at all. The big thing is, we have another mystery here. So Paul's going to have a word to the wives, a word to the husbands, but then he's going to talk about the mystery. And what we're going to see is that Christian marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And the real question for us is, what is our marriage? What kind of picture of Christ and his church does our marriage give to the watching world? I would love someday to do an in-depth series on the Christian marriage. There's so much here. We're covering this in one message, covering basics, but I hope that it'll help you in your lives, help me in my life, the things we'll talk about. First of all, Paul's word to the wives in verses 22 through 24. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Never mind. What's that TV show with Whoopi Goldberg? Where they're all having these discussions. I'm so thankful I'm talking to you guys and I'm not on a program like that right now. But I'm just teasing. It's much easier to be preaching to the choir on these things. But Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands. This word submit speaks of voluntarily submitting to your husband's leadership and his care. It's a voluntary submission. And it says to your own husbands, not to everybody else's husband, not to any man out there, to your own husbands. Submit to your own husband as to the Lord. And Paul adds that qualifier. Submit to your own husband. Submit yourself to his leadership and to his care as to the Lord. If he's wanting you to do something sinful, you're not to submit to him. Even as Peter and the other apostles told the governing authorities of their day, they're telling you not to preach in this name Jesus Christ anymore. They said, we have to obey God rather than men. You're never to submit to your husband if he's wanting you to break the law of God, if he's wanting you to disobey God. You're not to submit to him. Your children are not to submit to you and obey you if you want your children to sin. If the police officer pulled me over wants me to sin, I'm not to submit to him. But doing the speed limit is not keeping me from sharing the gospel. We need to submit to the authority unless they're wanting us to sin, unless they forbid us from doing what God commands or command us to do what God forbids. Then we're to submit to them. And it's to the Lord, as to the Lord. The authority is given from him. In verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, the husband's head of the wife. There has been a huge controversy in the evangelical church over that word head. People have said, no, it just means source, whatever that means. No, it's pinned down. The lexicons that give the meanings of words in the time this, specifying the time this was written, the critical commentaries. Theologian Wayne Grudem has done a huge study of the Greek word that's rendered here as head. It speaks of authority. It speaks of if A is head over B, A is the authority over B. That's just what the Bible says. The husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Again, patterned on Christ's relationship with his church. Because the husband is the head, because he's the final authority, does not mean at all, as we'll see, he's to dominate his wife. It doesn't mean that at all. We're to listen to our wives. We discuss things with them. This is not false humility. My wife is much wiser than I am. She has much better common sense. I run things by her a lot of times before I talk to anybody else, and so many times it's like, I can't believe I was even going to say that. I was actually going to put that in my notes. And we're to listen to our wives. Very often God's wisdom comes through them, but the final say is mine when it's all said and done, and the final responsibility is on my shoulders. I'll answer to God for it one day. And you as the husband, the head of your home, God's made you the head. Paul is not saying here, be the head. Okay, guys, time to be the head. He's saying, look, God has made you this and you cannot escape it. The instant you said I do, it's irreversible. You are now the head. It's a matter of what kind of head you're going to be. Like Douglas Wilson says, if you can abandon your family and move all the way across the country, and all the empty chair at the kitchen table is going to point out is that the head is not there fulfilling his responsibility. But you haven't escaped your responsibility. You can't escape it. Something God has given to us. And so, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Again, of course, accepting sin. And not at all saying to remain in a situation where you or your children are being abused. This is within a Christian marriage. You're not to stay where you're in danger in a situation where you're being abused, your children are being abused. So that briefly is Paul's word to wives. Now his word to husbands. And he dedicates much more space to the husband's responsibility than to the wives, for good reason. Great responsibility rests upon you. When you're dealing with image bearers and you're dealing with the church that Christ purchased with his own blood, our wives, sisters in the Lord, as well as human beings, God gives anybody authority over anybody. There's a grave, grave responsibility that comes with that. It's not to be abused. It's a serious responsibility. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. We've already failed, obviously, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Notice the emphasis that we have here. He's not commanding the husbands to make sure your wife submits to you. There's not a word of that. He's not saying make sure you exercise, you make sure that you're exercising that authority over her at all times. No, the emphasis is on his responsibility to love her. That's what the emphasis is on. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Again, what man would not properly just have his face in the dirt right now? If you look at how Christ loved his church, and this is the example for us. Christ's own self-sacrificing love is the model and example to the husband on how he is to love his wife. The love of Christ. Christ said, what did he say? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The husband is to be serving his wife. He needs to be creating an environment that she would gladly submit to him. Verse 23, he's the savior of the body. Here, Jesus gave not just things. He gave himself. He's the savior of the body, and he gave himself for her. So he lived for his church, and he died for her. Last night at Steelbridge, Howard pointed out, Christ went to the cross for us. He lived the sinless life, and he lived his whole life in anticipation of what was coming. You see that in Gethsemane. His whole life was a life of suffering, and he did it for the church. He lived for her, and he died for her, and that's the example for husbands, to live and to die for our wives. In verse 26, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Our wives' relationship with God should be our number one concern for them, not whether the dishes are washed. And by the way, headship doesn't say anything about who should be managing the checkbook. If your wife's better with the checkbook than you are, doesn't mean she has to always be the one to wash dishes. We're to be serving her and to create an environment that she can thrive spiritually in. First comes God, then your wife, with Christ as our example. And then you think of Philippians 2:3, where Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul says that to the church as a general principle. How much more does that principle apply to the most important relationship next to our relationship with God, that we should consider her better than us, more important than us? Love her as ourself, more than ourself. We're to put her above ourselves. Our duty is to live and die if need be for our wives. So Christ, his motive, he wants to present her as a spotless bride to himself, not having a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is that your main desire for your wife? Her spiritual well-being? Is that mine? I feel like a hypocrite standing up here. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. But is that our greatest motive? Because our greatest motive in our relationship with our wives is their sanctification, their growth in Christ-likeness, them hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the glory of your Lord. Are we creating an environment for her to thrive spiritually in? She has dreams and desires. Are we creating an environment for her to see those things fulfilled, see herself thriving and growing, putting them before our own? What godly woman wouldn't love to submit to a man like that? The problem is women have to very often submit to a man who's not like that and just trust God. Okay, I'm going to submit to this guy. I hope he doesn't run the whole family down the tubes here, but I'll submit to him. God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and it takes place in the church very often. But a woman would love to submit to someone like that. The family is the foundational institute. A husband and wife are a family before they even have kids. They're the foundational institute. Satan's doing everything in his power to destroy it. Because a family is both the foundation for the church, right? And God said through Malachi that he desires God, the offspring, is why he put the two together and gave them a measure of his spirit. But also leadership in the government. You look at the leadership crisis we have and the integrity crisis in the political world and government. The family is the foundation of both of those institutions. Satan is attacking the family with everything he can. He understands that better than we do. So Christ is our example. He's the Savior of the body. And our wife's sanctification is our greatest concern, our relationship with God. And I think, be easy to be misunderstood here, but Christ as Messiah fulfills three offices: prophet, priest, and king. He's the ultimate final prophet of God, the ultimate revelation of God the Father, the very perfect representation of his being. He's the great high priest. He stands between us and God as our representative. He's also the sacrifice. He offers the sacrifice, and he himself is the sacrifice, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's the king. He's a loving, benevolent leader. Not to be misunderstood, but to understand, if Christ is our example, these things apply to us as Christian husbands. In a prophetic sense, that we're to give our wives the word of God, share the word of God with them, teach them the word of God. Again, create an environment where a garden can grow, if you will, where she's able to thrive spiritually. She can come to us and we'll search out the scriptures ourselves. She'll flourish. But as priest, to cover our wives in prayer, pray for God's hedge of protection about them. Even as Richard prayed for the young lady that's in slavery right now and her family. But to be praying for our wives, God's protection, for the condition of her heart, and the Holy Spirit to be sanctifying her, and so on, and to protect her, to be praying with our wives and for them. And then again, not king like king. I'm talking about loving leadership, protection, and provision. Protecting our wives spiritually and physically, providing for them spiritually and physically, and being a loving leader. We fall so short at this, but this is what the Bible is saying, and it is what it is. If we fall short of it, it's on us, but this is what God's telling us. This goes back, the early church, long before the feminist movement, and you've come a long way, baby, and all that. Listen to John Chrysostom. 347 he lived. From 347 he died in 407. One of the church fathers, he says, even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you must undergo countless struggles on her behalf and have all kinds of things to endure and suffer, you must not refuse. Even if you suffer all this, you still have not done as much as Christ has for the church. And that's our example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's a word to the husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved his church, gave himself up for her, still loves her. But then there's the mystery in verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. That is the body of Christ, right? The church. And for this reason, going back to Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is now your primary relationship, is your marriage, except for your relationship with God. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul says this is a great mystery. Again, a mystery, something that was hidden in the past, but it's been fulfilled in Christ, and now it's been revealed to us in the New Testament. And a real practical takeaway for us is right there, verse 33. Nevertheless, all said and done, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So our wives need to be served, and they need to be secure in our love and commitment to them. They need to be secure that we're committed and we're not going anywhere unless God takes us home. We're committed to them. Good times, bad times, whether they submit or not, we're committed to them. And wives, whether your husband loves you or not, your husbands, they need your willing submission. And men spell love R-E-S-P-E-C-T. You want to love your husbands, respect them. Respect them in front of the kids. When you're with the other ladies, you don't tear them down in front of them. Respect. We'll close with these thoughts. I just have sort of some application thoughts for us, but we've already looked at how different cultures have been coming together, this unity that God's creating. Remember, we saw the Jews and Gentiles as just the beginning. The Revelation shows us every tongue and tribe and nation, every people from every background, every color, every ethnicity. God's bringing them into unity in the church. And now we're just continuing on with sexual unity, unity among the sexes, and what it looks like in the marriage relationship. I've actually talked to somebody before that said, well, I've read this as well. Of course, Paul's a man. How convenient. He's a misogynist. That's all we're talking about here. But I would just remind you as Christian people, Paul's a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And so it's the very word of God that we have. And the issue is not ultimately our relationship to our husband. It's our submission to God himself and the authorities that he has placed. And for us men, it's not ultimately about loving our wives. It's about loving our Lord. If we love him enough to obey his command to love our wives, that's what all this is about. This is the inspired word of God. And just by the way, when you're looking at a lot of these issues, this is just an interpretive rule of interpretation, because there's a lot of discussion about a lot of these issues, and people will try to relegate certain things to just the culture of the time, and they'll say, well, this is just in that culture at that time. If Paul takes something that jumps back past the fall to the creation, we're not talking about anything cultural. A structure or an order that he put place before the fall is God's original intent. It's his intent that's not going to be changed. And there's a lot of areas where you can look at that will help clear up a lot of confusion. But the ultimate issue, again, is our relationship to God. As far as husbands, have you seen the movie Old Yeller? Do you remember when the son comes home? Travis was his name, I can't remember, but he comes home and his dad hears about this dog that has been this great dog that died, and he's all devastated. His dad says, you know, son, sometimes life just picks a man up and slams him on the ground so hard he feels like he's never going to get up again. There's Bible passages that do that too, and that ought to be happening to us as men. If not, we need to be examining ourselves. This should slay all of us when we're comparing ourselves to Christ as the perfect husband. And we just need to seek him. We need to repent. And we need to trust him to help us be the husbands that God wants us to be. Singles, if you're single, And we need to tell our kids this. You need to be striving to be the, if you're a man, to be the kind of husband that would be a loving husband that a wife would want to submit to. And when you're, you should be noticing things and you should be having red flags come up if it looks like she's never going to be willing to submit to me. Same way with the girls. How many girls just totally bypass everything they've learned in church and just, we've talked recently to Christian kids who don't even, aren't even concerned about whether it's a Christian that they're maybe marrying. They have to be a Christian, but beyond that, you need to be seeing, is he going to be a loving leader, or is he going to be a tyrant, or is he going to be a spineless guy that I have to be the leader, and is she going to be willing to submit to me? But to be looking for those things. Two other things that I think will be helpful. Realize that you can't change the other person. If you're a husband, your business is to be loving your wife whether she submits to you or not. And if you're a wife, your business is to be submitting to your husband whether he loves you or not. Otherwise, well, if he loved me, I'd submit to him. Well, if she'd submit to me, I'd love her. And you can go back and forth with it. But no, you just focus on your part. Pray and trust God. We can't change anybody. God has to change the heart. The second thing is to understand something. When we talk about authority and submission, we're not talking about value or worth. Within the triune God, we understand the Son is every bit as much God as the Father is. Very God of very God. Same substance, essence. There's only one God. Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, is very God of very God. Every bit as much dignity and majesty as God the Father. But he willingly submits to the Father in the plan of redemption, to take upon himself a human nature to accomplish our salvation. It doesn't make him the least bit less than the Father. Less in dignity, less in value, less in worth. And us submitting to an authority, my boss is no more of a human being made in the image of God than I am. He's not better than me, more valuable than me. My boss is just in a position of authority over me. That's just how it works in God understanding how society needs to be governed. We have different roles we play. It has nothing to do with value at all. So again, remembering that when Paul talks about respecting our husbands, submitting to them as unto the Lord, and husbands loving our wives according to the example of Christ, very simple. But the most important thing to take away from this is it's not about us. It's not about us. It's this great mystery of the church. Our marriages are to picture Christ and his church to a lost and dying world. That's what it's about. And I'm going to share a couple things with you here. If Christian marriage, think about it, if Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and his church to people, a submissive wife pictures the submission of the church to Christ, a loving husband, whether his wife submits or not, is a picture of the faithful love, the steadfast covenant-keeping love of God. God says, I've made a covenant with you. I'm going to keep it. And we sin and he convicts us. We ask forgiveness, but he never stops loving us. It's to be a picture of that. But I found this in a commentary, and it speaks of the gravity of our marriage relationship, picturing Christ's relationship with this church. And this is our ultimate motive for all these things, why we should do this. It's enough that God says to, and it's enough to see, well, things would go a whole lot smoother if we'd live this way. But the ultimate motive is just that. God always intended this to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. And so this commentator says, unlawful divorce, spousal abuse, and neglect are so evil because of marriage's revelatory purpose. Each of these violations in their own way conveys untruths about God's relation to his people, especially when they occur in Christian marriages. Adultery or abuse on the part of a husband who is a professing believer conveys that Christ is unfaithful to his own and has so little regard for his bride that he's willing to injure her. Wives who profess faith in Jesus and commit adultery, disrespect their husbands or abuse them, tell creation that Christ can be spat upon with impunity. Unlawful divorces between those who claim the name of the Savior depict the Christ-Church relationship as frivolous and inconsequential. May God forbid that any of us should tell such lies to the world through any of these actions. End quote. You see the picture it's giving and how we can distort it with our lives. How important it is that we repent and we turn to God and we seek in the power of the Holy Spirit with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly to submit to our husbands, love our wives as Christ loved the church, and to understand it's a much bigger thing we're doing. We're showing Christ to the world what he's really like to the extent we live this way. But of course, we all fail, right? And marriages fail. And we look at ourselves and say, I feel hopeless here now. Look at me. Look how I've been as a husband. I've been a husband for a long time, not much of one. Or I've been through failed marriages and all that. Everything, and oftentimes a person didn't want that divorce to happen. But regardless, everything is forgivable. Everything we do is forgivable. Christ came to forgive us. He's in the business of taking broken people who've made messes of their lives and building them back up. You're not saved by having a good marriage, and you're not lost if your marriage falls apart. You're saved through faith in the finished work of Christ. And you're lost if you reject him. And his grace is sufficient. And I want to just give you two words to remember. We've talked about them before. They're theological words, but they're very important. One is propitiation, which speaks of our relationship with God. And it speaks of God's wrath being appeased. You have to understand, we must always remember this because Satan's going to attack you in these things. God is no longer angry with us. Christ took the wrath of God on my behalf on the cross. I'm not going to stand before him for my lack of failure as a husband and as a father and every other way I fail and be condemned. He's forgiven me for that. He's taken it away. There's nothing between him and I keeping me from his love. But the other word is expiation, and expiation refers to us. And the idea is like when the priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat and send it off into the, confess the sins of Israel and send it off into the wilderness. It's a picture of our sin being taken away from us. It's wonderful, it is enough, but thankfully it's not all there is to know that we're forgiven and we're not going to be punished for our sins. But our very guilt is removed. That's what I'm trying to get at. The cross doesn't just take away our punishment, as wonderful as that is, but our guilt is removed. See, God wants us to be able to go to bed with a clean conscience. We're not just some criminal pardoned by the governor who's not going to get the punishment we deserve, but I have to live the rest of my life under the guilt of what I know I do deserve. The very guilt itself, he's able to cleanse our consciences, as the book of Hebrews says, so that you can lay your head on the pillow at night and you don't have to be going over these past failures and being condemned. Satan's going to keep trying to condemn you for them. But you have to remember, no, even my guilt is removed. I may have to ask people for forgiveness. I need to repent. But my guilt is removed. And if somebody won't forgive me, God has forgiven me. And I don't have to walk under the guilt of these things. Very, very important to remember that. A passage like this, it's very strong, very convicting, and we're to let the Holy Spirit do his surgical work in our hearts. We're to repent, and we're to be on our faces before God. But it still is his children if our faith is in Christ. And it's his forgiven sinners, and we're not going to be more his children when we're doing right. We're his children through faith in Christ. So, Father, I just want to lift all of us up before you. We have husbands, we have wives, we have people who are not married, we have every one of us who failed you in some way. But we know your grace is sufficient. Lord, I just pray that in the areas we need to repent of, we would repent, we would turn. And Lord, that it wouldn't be just a short thing, but it would be a continuous thing. That we would be walking in the Spirit. Your word would dwell in us richly. Your Spirit would be sanctifying us and making us more Christ-like. And that we would more and more be the husbands that we're supposed to be and the wives that we're supposed to be. And when we fail, we would ask you to forgive us, and then we would just get right back up walking with you. And Lord, that we would confess to one another when we fail and ask forgiveness, and that both husbands and wives, we would have the grace to forgive, because you've forgiven us a far greater debt that we owe you. So I pray, Lord, you would bring repentance and change where needed, but the joy of the Lord would continue to be our strength. And we would really understand that at the cross, our sin is taken away, our guilt is removed, and we stand complete in you. You're our righteousness. You're the Lord, our righteousness. And I pray if there's anybody here who has not come to you, they would now. They would say, Lord Jesus, I see like I've never seen before how sinful I am, how lost I am apart from you. And they would place their faith in you alone for their only hope. They would ask you, Lord Jesus, to save them and trust you to do it. And they would walk in newness of life. Lord, we commit our marriages to you. We commit our children to you, our grandchildren to you. Down to the end of the age, Lord, may we see them walking in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There's a fire that can't be quenched, a love for you as strong as death. Hear us, Lord, the longing of our hearts is to be where you are and not apart. We feel you near, your presence all around us. Oh Lord, we want to see your face, so take us away. The Spirit and the Bride cry out to you, Lord, we cry out to you, come quickly. We long for the day when we will see your face. Lord, Lord, breathe on us until you come. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord. We ask that you keep us through this week. Lord, your Spirit would fill us, Lord, that you would use us for your glory. Father, we would keep our eyes on the coming future hope. Lord, you reigning in benevolent power. Father, the world being renewed in your goodness, in your first intent. But Lord, also remind us that we're here for a purpose. Lord, that we keep our eyes on you, on your mission. Father, on how you would have us view the world in light of what we know in the beautiful mystery that is Christ and his church. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.